This past week, a little phrase has been going through my mind really strong, and that phrase is just four words, and those four words are awakened but not converted. And I just can't shake those words, awakened but not converted. And I believe the Lord has laid this phrase on my heart to speak about today, and I don't know if it's because there might be possibly one or more people here today who are just awakened spiritually but not converted. Or maybe that's not the case. Maybe it's just to help you understand the difference between an awakened sinner and a converted sinner so that you'll know the difference when you're dealing with people to try and point them to the Lord. But at any rate, the goal, the necessity for the individual is to have in order to have eternal life, in order to be in heaven for all eternity, is what we call conversion. Now that word conversion, convert, that kind of has some negative linguistic baggage. It's not a real popular word because it has been somewhat abused. If you know much about history, you know about forced conversions, right? During persecution of Jewish people, that many times the church would force conversions upon Jewish people. They would tell you either convert and you become a Christian, or, you know, we'll let you leave the country or we'll kill you. That's your three choices. Convert, kill, or leave. And so those were forced conversions. And, of course, Islam. How did Islam spread? You know why Islam spread so quickly? Forced conversion. The sword, right? You know, you either lose your head or you lose your religion and become a Muslim. So conversion kind of has some negative linguistic baggage because of forced conversion. Also because some people convert from one religion to another for convenient, sake of convenience, because you know, it's easier to easier to be a member of this religion and is the dominant religion of the culture. Some Jewish people converted to Christianity not because they were forced to, and not because they were really convinced that Yeshua was the Messiah, but simply because it was the easy way out. They didn't like being Jewish, and so they just converted to Christianity for convenience to make it easier, without having any real, you know, heart conversion. Or some people convert for the sake of marriage, because, okay, I want to marry this Catholic person, and she doesn't want to marry outside her faith. Okay, yeah, sure, I'll convert. Why not? You know, it doesn't matter to me. So some people do that. But when I speak about conversion and converting, I'm talking about it from the biblical perspective of conversion. And by that I mean conversion, which means a change in a person's character, in their personality, in their entire constitution of who they are, changes. The person's identity changes. That's biblical conversion. A transformation. You know, transform means you go from one form to another form. A transformation that changes the person into such a different being that this person is said to have been born again. A phrase that I'm sure we've all heard and are familiar with. Going from, Scripture uses terms like from darkness to light, from death to life. The old you, the old person is dead, the new person is alive. The new person is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, it's one thing to be familiar with the terminology, to know the words, the phrases, and even to quote the Scripture verses where they are, to be able to speak Christianese, so to speak. It's one thing to know the terms, but it's another thing to actually experience true conversion, isn't it? Because anybody can learn the language. Anybody can learn the lingo. But it's a different thing to actually experience a true conversion that brings about a transformation that is so complete that what you used to be, you are no more. And when we talk about conversion, we need to realize that there is such a thing as counterfeit conversions. There is such a thing as counterfeit conversions. Counterfeit conversions are possible because before a sinner is converted, the sinner must be awakened. The Bible talks about both. It talks about awakened. And sometimes a sinner will be spiritually awakened, and he mistakes that spiritual awakening for conversion. Because he has suddenly been spiritually awakened, he's become aware of a spiritual dimension to life, he assumes that he's been converted and born again. But sometimes he's just merely been awakened to spiritual realities, and maybe it's even caused him to reform some areas of his life. Maybe he's changed in some especially sinful areas, but he's never really been converted because he has never truly made a genuine commitment to the Lord from his heart to bring about a true conversion and a transformation of his life, because he thinks that his spiritual awakening was a conversion. So if he thinks his awakening is a conversion, what need does he have to go any further and convert? Now let's consider spiritual awakening. There are two classes of people who need to be awakened. One class of people who need to be awakened are those who are truly converted believers, but they've grown careless, they've spiritually fallen asleep, you know what I mean? They have been converted, they are born again, but they've gotten careless in their walk with the Lord, they've drifted away, they've just kind of sloughed off on their religious duties, so to speak, and their spiritual senses have become dulled. Those were the kind of people, when Paul was writing in Romans 13:11, writing to born-again Christian people, Paul says, it is high time to awake out of sleep. He says that to Christian people. It is high time to awake out of sleep. So born-again believers sometimes need to be awakened, don't they? And you see that in the prophets. For example, Isaiah, he says, this is in Isaiah 51:7, hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. So he's talking to people who know righteousness. They have the Torah in their heart. And to those people, he says, a few verses down in verse 17, he says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. And then later on in 52:1, still speaking in the same passage, he says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. So sometimes even God's people need to wake up, don't they? If they've fallen asleep, God's people need to be awakened. But the category of people I want to talk about today are not God's born-again covenant people who have fallen asleep. I want to talk about a second category of people who need to be awakened, and that is those who are unconverted, those who are spiritually dead. If you want to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, we'll see some references to people being spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Now, Paul is writing to believers in Ephesus, but here he is talking about unbelievers. Ephesians 5:11, he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So he's talking here about sinners that are doing shameful, wicked, filthy things. He said, you don't even need to discuss the details of these things. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So to people who are spiritually dead, he says, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. So there is a call that needs to go to people who are dead, spiritually dead. And how are people spiritually dead? If you flip back to chapter 2 of Ephesians, he starts this chapter out, he says, and you hath he quickened, which is an old English word, means made alive. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So unconverted people are dead in trespasses and sins. They are not spiritually alive. They are spiritually dead in their sins and trespasses. And those people need to be awakened. And then after they've been awakened, they need to be converted. You see the same in Colossians 2:13. There's a similar statement. Paul says here, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So once again, Paul refers to people being dead in their sins and then being made alive with the Messiah and forgiven of their sins. So what does it mean for a person to be spiritually dead? Think of that. And we need to think sometimes, You know, if we are saved, sometimes we tend to, we can tend to give ourselves credit for getting saved. Say, I believed in the Lord Jesus and had my sins forgiven, and I did this, I did that. I got saved. Yeah, you got saved. But we need to remember, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We cannot take credit for our own salvation. Even though you made the decision to yield to the Lord, to repent of your sins, put your trust in Him, yes, you made that decision, but if you made that decision, who motivated you to make that decision? Remember the story of Elisha the prophet. After he died, Elisha had a double portion of Elijah's anointing, remember? And if you count the number of miracles Elijah did, and you count the number Elisha did, I think it was, if I remember correctly, I think it was 16 miracles of Elijah that are recorded. And then Elisha, you've got 31 miracles. Oh, too bad there wasn't a 30-second miracle. It'd make it exactly two times. Well, guess what? After Elisha died, he did another miracle. His bones, remember? Some people threw a dead man into his sepulcher, and when that dead man hit Elisha's bones, he revived and came to life, raised from the dead. There's your 30-second miracle. But the point is, this man was dead, and then he was resurrected. You were dead in your sins. Then you were made alive by the Messiah. You cannot take any more credit for your salvation than that dead man could take for his resurrection. If you came to the Lord, you need to realize the only reason you came to the Lord is the same reason that dead man came to the bones of Elisha, because his friends carried him there. You were carried to the Lord so that He could make you alive spiritually, because you were dead in your sins. Or Lazarus. How much credit could Lazarus take for his resurrection? Not very much, could he? That, you know, we were dead in our sins, just like Lazarus was dead in his tomb, and then he heard the voice of the Messiah, "Lazarus, come forth." He awakened. But as I said, the phrase "awakened but not converted," to merely be awakened by itself is not enough. Notice what Ephesians 5:14 said. "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead." And arise from the dead. There is your conversion, to not just merely have a spiritual awakening, but to arise from the dead. If you awaken without arising from the dead, that's an incomplete conversion, and it's useless until it's completed. Think of Lazarus in the tomb. There he is, dead in the tomb, unable to do anything for himself. Same way that we are dead in our sins, unable to do anything about our condition by ourselves, until we hear the voice of the Master calling us by name, "Lazarus," then we awaken, don't we? "Lazarus, come forth." Now suppose Lazarus in the tomb heard his name, Lazarus, and he awakened. And the Lord said, "Come forth." But suppose Lazarus had said, "Well, I really don't want to come out of here. I don't want to come forth. I don't want to arise and leave the tomb. I think I'll just stay here. I mean, at least I'm awake now." Ridiculous, right? You say, that's a useless awake. That's useless. And yet, do you know there are people like that? There are people out in the world who will experience a spiritual awakening. And by a spiritual awakening, I mean that they will come to the realization that there is a spiritual dimension in life. They'll come to a realization that there's something beyond the physical realm, something beyond the five senses. There's something more out there that they can't see or hear with these physical senses. They realize there's something more out there, and they're no longer just concerned with satisfying their physical desires alone. They've been spiritually awakened, so they want to satisfy a spiritual hunger that they now have. And so they start looking for spiritual food, something to feed their spirit. They look for something that will, you know, something intangible, something that you can't see and hear and touch and taste and smell with your physical senses that will satisfy that spiritual hunger. They start looking for spiritual food. The problem is there's a lot of spiritual junk food out there. Anybody say amen to that? All you got to do is turn on the late night radio talk shows. I mean, once in a while they have somebody good on there, but usually it's just these crazies out there. And, you know, all this UFO stuff and just weirdness, conspiracy stuff. But people start looking for spiritual food and they find spiritual junk food. And some of it is poison. You know, I don't follow the news all that much in detail because we don't have a TV. We just get the paper one day a week. But I listen to the radio when I'm in the car. And, you know, I've noticed recently this is the 25th anniversary of John Lennon's death. You know, and he's kind of, you know, put up there on a pedestal as a, you know, he is a spiritual man. You know, he did something to, you know, wake people up spiritually. And probably one of his most popular songs is, you know, Imagine. Anybody heard anything on the news about this in the past month or so? It's a very beautiful tune. I can remember it. Very beautiful tune. But the words, come on. I mean, that's junk food. Imagine. What does John Lennon tell us to imagine? He tells us to imagine a universe with no heaven, no hell, and no religion too. That's the world of John Lennon. You know, everybody's big hero. And as I said, it's a beautiful tune, but the lyrics are laced with poison. You know, I never was into John Lennon music that much, even as an unbeliever, but I can still remember hearing some of it. About the same time, he had another tune. I don't remember the name of it, but basically all he was singing about was what he didn't believe in. Anybody, any you old-timers remember that one? I don't believe in this, I don't believe in that. Among the things he didn't believe in, I don't believe in Bible, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in Elvis, I don't believe in Zimmerman, meaning Bob Dylan. I don't believe in Beatles. And then he ended the song, I just believe in me, Yoko and me, that's reality. Well, unfortunately, John Lennon's imaginary reality ended in a violent act by a deranged fan who gunned him down. You know, that's spiritual junk food. You know, there are awakened sinners, sinners who are spiritually awakened. There's something in them. They yearn for something beyond the physical. They want, you know, a lot of people in the art world, artists, poets, theater, you know, dance and all those, you know, in that whole arena. You know, a lot of these are people who have a spiritual hunger, but they're not converted, a lot of them. They're just spiritually awakened, but not converted. They're awakened sinners, but they're unconverted. And a phrase that I've heard recently in the past couple years, I've heard this from more than one person that I've talked to. People will say something like this. They'll say, I'm spiritual, but not religious. Anybody heard anybody say that? I'm spiritual, but not religious. Even my mechanic, who's just kind of a redneck guy, you know. Some of you know my mechanic. You know, he even said that to me once. He goes, I'm not a religious man, but I am spiritual. You know, I've heard people say that, and, you know, I wonder, what do they mean? What do you mean you're spiritual but not religious? You know, next time I hear somebody say that, I'm going to ask them, I'm going to say, what do you mean? What do you mean you're spiritual but not religious? Explain, what do you mean by spiritual, what do you mean by religious? Tell me the difference. You know, I'll tell you what I think most of them really mean. They might not admit this, but I think what they really mean is, when they say I'm spiritual but not religious, I think what they mean is, I'm interested in stuff that transcends the physical realm, but I'm not going to commit myself to any group of people. I'm not going to commit myself to any kind of spiritual authority, certainly not to the Bible, certainly not to biblical faith. I'm just going to be my own spiritual authority, because I'm spiritual. And I'm going to be my own spiritual authority, and I'm going to make up my own personal eclectic faith by picking and choosing what I like out of this religion, what I like out of that philosophy, what I like out of this line of thought. I'm just going to, cafeteria style, buffet style, I'm just going to, you know, look in. I might even look into the Bible and pick out some good ideas that I like and use those to help build my own personal individual faith. You know, that's kind of a trend now. I was reading something about it that, I forget where, but that's kind of a trend now that even in churches, people just kind of picking and choosing and building their own faith. I'm going to just, you know, make up my own faith and pick and choose the spiritual beliefs and morals that suit me. I think that's what people mean when they say, I'm spiritual but not religious. Now, those of us who claim to be committed to the Lord Yeshua, to His Lordship, to His Scriptures, to His kingdom, you know, we recognize the flaws and the dangers of that kind of mentality of spiritual but not religious. You know, this is kind of a New Age-ish mentality. We recognize the danger of that. But we need to understand that even in the church, even in the church world, there are some people who have that mentality of being spiritual but not religious without even realizing it. The only difference is that they do it within the boundaries of what they consider to be Christianity. But they're really forming their own Christianity. They're making up their own brand of Christianity. Just like the New Ager who makes up his own personal religion and doesn't have a name for it. He doesn't call it anything except spiritual. Some people in the church world will make up their own faith, and they call it Christianity, but they're really their own spiritual authority, and they've just made up their own so-called Christian faith by picking and choosing what they like out of the Bible. And what they don't like, they say, well, that's not for me. They're awakened, and they might even be active in church activities, but they're not truly converted. And these people are described in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at that. If you want to turn there to the end of Matthew 7. I believe that this passage of Scripture, these are the words of Yeshua, I believe this is the most frightening passage of Scripture in all the Bible. It comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, people think of all the beautiful Beatitudes, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the peacemakers, and all those things. And it starts out with the Beatitudes. And then, after the Beatitudes, Yeshua talks about being salt, being light. And then he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17. Most of us know it by heart, probably. Right? I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the Torah, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments, and teach men to do so, they will be called least in the kingdom. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom. So he starts the Sermon on the Mount out before he gets into expounding the Torah, because that's what the Sermon on the Mount mainly is. He's expounding Torah, he's clarifying the Torah, he's showing the true intent of the commandments. But before he even starts doing that, he warns us, don't even think that I've come to abolish the Torah. Don't even think that. Get that idea out of your head. Whatever you hear me say, whatever you see me do, don't even think I've come to abolish the Torah. Then he expounds Torah. Then he comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:12. In this verse, he kind of sums up the Torah. He says, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Some translations actually say this sums up the law and the prophets. So after expounding Torah, talking about different examples of different commandments, then he sums up the Torah with what we call the golden rule, paraphrased, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He says that sums up the Torah. That's the summary of the Torah. And then he says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So now he talks about a contrast between many and few. This is very serious stuff here, very sobering. He talks about that broad way that leads to destruction, many go that way. And he talks about the narrow way that leads to life, and he says, few there be that find it. Now these are just obvious contrasts, many and few. And then he warns us, beware of false prophets. Because if you want to get on the straight and narrow path, if you want to be among the few that find eternal life, you better be careful, he says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, as I've said before, false prophets don't wear a button that says, hi, my name is false prophet so-and-so. They don't do that, do they? What do they look like? Sheep, right? They look like Christians. Outwardly, you've got no reason to doubt that these are true men of God. Outwardly, they look like a sheep, but inwardly, they have the nature of a wolf. How do we know? You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Rhetorical question. Obviously, they don't. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And when he's talking about knowing them by their fruits, he's not talking about numbers. He's talking about quality of fruit. He doesn't say you'll know them by how many followers they have. He says you'll know them by whether they produce sweet grapes and figs. Grapes and figs are sweet. Thorns and thistles. You know, which are they producing? Do they stab and jab people with their thorns and thistles? Or do they hold out the sweet fruits that make people drawn to the Lord? Then, the most frightening part is verse 21 through 23. And here we see the people who are awakened but not converted. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So we can infer from this that there are going to be some people who say to him, Lord, Lord, but they don't enter the kingdom of heaven because they don't do the will of the Father. And he tells us that many will say to me in that day, there's that word many again. Many go the broad way to destruction. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The frightening thing about this passage, the frightening thing for church people, is that these are people who called Jesus Lord and who were involved in church activities. These were not Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, atheists, anything like that. These are church people prophesying in Jesus' name, casting out devils in Jesus' name, doing many wonderful works in Jesus' name, and calling him Lord. And here they are, stunned to find themselves cast out of the kingdom. They fully expected to inherit eternal life because they called Jesus Lord. And because they prophesied and cast out devils and did many wonderful works, all in his name. And yet, he tells him, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I once knew you, but you backslid and lost your salvation. He doesn't even say that. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. They were awakened, spiritually awakened, weren't they? Anybody who's out there prophesying in Jesus' name and casting out devils and doing wonderful works in Jesus' name and calling him Lord is spiritually awakened, but these people were not converted. Now let me ask you a question. How do you personally know for sure that you are not one of these people? Just think about that. How do you know that you are not one of these people? Because it is possible to be spiritually awakened, even be a church member, maybe even make some outward changes, even prophesy and cast out devils and do wonderful works in his name, and still have him say, I never knew you. So how do you personally, as an individual, know that you are truly converted and not merely awakened and mistook your spiritual awakening for your conversion? You don't need to raise your hand and explain to me how you know. I'm going to tell you how you can know. The scriptural principle is two or three witnesses, right? In the mouth of two or three witnesses. Turn with me to the book of 1 John. John gives us three witnesses in his little epistle here. 1 John 1:3, the Lord said to those people, I never knew you. So obviously they never knew him either. You know, the word know, as it's used in the Bible, is used as a euphemism for the sexual union between man and wife. And, I believe that when the Lord said, I never knew you, he's using it in the sense that just as a husband and a wife never consummated their marriage, but once they consummate, then they know one another, just as Adam knew Eve and she conceived. So what he is saying is that you never really consummated the commitment to me. You may have been engaged to me. You were spiritually awakened, and you may have been engaged to me, but you never followed through and really joined yourself to me. So how do we know that we know him? 1 John 2:3, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Here's one witness. You don't know, boy, do I really know him? Or am I one of those people? Well, one way to know, one witness, hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And did you notice, if you got another translation than what I read, when Yeshua says, depart from me, you who work iniquity, that word iniquity is the Greek word anomos, which some translations, New American Standard, says lawlessness. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the Lord, when he says to these people, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, who is he talking to? He's talking to people who were people that called Jesus Lord, did church activities, prophesied and all this stuff, but they practiced lawlessness. They did not keep the commandments of the Torah. Depart from me. The evidence that I never knew you is the fact that you didn't keep the commandments. But hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. In verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if somebody says, oh yeah, I know him, I'm a born-again Christian, but they don't keep his commandments, John says that person is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So this is one way that we know. Now, keeping the commandments. If that's the only witness we got, though, we can still be deceived. You know why? Merely obeying external commandments, that just alone is not 100% proof, because the Pharisees the ones who rejected him, they kept the commandments. And there are Orthodox Jews today who are Jesus-hating that keep the commandments. And not all, obviously. I'm not saying all Pharisees or all Orthodox Jews. But even those, there are those people who keep the commandments, but obviously they don't know him. They hate him. So just keeping the commandments alone, that's not 100% proof. At least not for me. I want a second witness. Anybody else want a second witness here? A second witness, John tells us, is the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3, verse 24. You know, another problem with keeping the commandments is how many of them? If you're basing your assurance of salvation on the fact that you keep the commandments, well, how many of them do I have to keep? How faithfully do I have to keep them? How strictly do I have to keep them? You know, so that's, you know, you need a second witness. 1 John 3:24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So here is a second witness, is the Holy Spirit that God has given us. Yes, the commandments are there in this verse, but also we know by the Spirit that he gives us. And if you look in the next chapter, 4, verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. So here is your second witness to know that you are truly converted, truly born again, because God has given you his Holy Spirit. This is a very important second witness. The importance of that inward witness. He has given us his Spirit as a witness. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. See, the witness of men, somebody comes along, they tell us, hey, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, came. He died for our sins so we can be forgiven. And by putting our faith in his sacrifice, we can be forgiven. We repent of our sins, we have eternal life. That's the witness of men, and we believe that. But John tells us there's an even greater witness, and that's the witness of God himself. The witness of God by his Holy Spirit, that he bears witness with your spirit. Now, this witness of the Holy Spirit is also called in chapter 2:27 of 1 John, the anointing. He says, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but this, as the same anointing teacheth you of all things and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. So here John calls the Holy Spirit the anointing. He refers to the anointing of the Spirit. And he says it's the anointing of the Spirit that teaches you. See, without the anointing of the Spirit, it's very important that we experience the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We can't just depend on the fact that we keep the commandments. That's, for me at least, that's not enough witnesses. I want another witness. I want the witness of the Holy Spirit, that anointing. Because he says it's the anointing that teaches you. Without the anointing of the Spirit, you're not really going to learn anything of spiritual value, no matter who you're listening to. Because it's the anointing that teaches you. So if you don't have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, get the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You need it to learn, and you need it to be your second witness. Just one witness merely obeying external commandments, that's not enough by itself, because, as I said, people who hate Jesus can keep the commandments. An unconverted person can keep the commandments. Even an atheist, if he really wants to bad enough, can keep the commandments of God. You know, I mentioned before, my friend Rick Chamberlain does the Pentateuch magazine. One time he met an Orthodox Jew who was an atheist. Seriously. The guy was real strict, kept Sabbath and dietary law and everything, but he was an atheist. And Rick said, you're an atheist, but if you're an atheist, why are you keeping the Torah? He said, because I'm a Jew. So keeping the commandments by itself is not, that's just one witness. You need the second witness of the Holy Spirit. See, the keeping of the commandments, that's your external witness, right? But the witness of the Holy Spirit, that inward witness of the Holy Spirit, is inward. That's the assurance where the Holy Spirit anoints you, and the Holy Spirit internally makes the Lord so real to you, and a relationship that is so intimate that you know him. Because the Holy Spirit has made him so real to you that you know that you're joined to him. You can't explain how. How do you prove you're in love with somebody? How do you prove it? Well, you can prove it by your deeds, but maybe you're just tricking them. Maybe you're just seducing them. Maybe you just are pretending. How does a person, you know, a young couple falls in love? How do they prove to anybody that they truly love each other? They can't really prove it, can they? But they know, don't they? Anybody here, when you fell in love with your husband or wife, you just knew it, right? There was just something inside that nobody was going to talk you out of it, that you knew that you loved this person. And so some of the anti-missionaries that try and say, oh, Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah because, you know, this prophecy means that and this. You know, and they try and talk believers out of believing in Yeshua as the promised Messiah. Well, you're not going to talk me out of it. You may as well try and tell me that my relationship with my wife has been imaginary for the past 30 years. I have had a over 30-year relationship with Yeshua of Nazareth by the Holy Spirit and confirmed by the Scriptures, and you're going to tell me that I just imagined the whole thing? You're not going to talk me into that. Because the Holy Spirit, I have the witness of the Holy Spirit. I can't overemphasize the importance of that divine revelation, just that inward witness of the Holy Spirit that is so clear, so powerful, that you don't even need apologetics to convince you. You know what I mean by apologetics? You know, the defense of the faith, you know, using, you know, science and philosophy and logic and things like that in history to prove the truth of the Scriptures. You know, that stuff is okay. There's a place for that. You know, there are people who are honest seekers. They're not believers yet. They're just spiritually awakened, and they're just not sure how reliable the Bible and the record of the Scriptures is. You know, some of those people need that. But if you have that inward witness of the Spirit, you don't even need apologetics for yourself to convince you. It might be good to know some of that stuff to help you deal with unbelievers, but I don't need apologetics to convince me the truth of the Scriptures. I just don't need it for myself. Now, even divine revelation as a witness, though, is sometimes criticized. Sometimes, people who don't believe in the Lord will say, well, yeah, you say this, but, you know, how do you know that you didn't just imagine it? It's such a subjective thing, isn't it? It's so subjective. And you can experience counterfeit spiritual experiences. I mean, just about every cult has that, don't they? You know, the Mormons have what they call the burning in the bosom, where they have, you know, a divine revelation that the Mormon church is the one and only. Joseph Smith is God's prophet, and, you know, they have a divine revelation, they think. And so does every other cult that, that has, this kind of experience. They have a witness. They have an inward witness, but it's not the Holy Spirit giving them that witness. So sometimes the witness of the Holy Spirit is criticized by people saying, well, how do you know that inward witness is really from the Holy Spirit? How do you know it's not some deceiving spirit just making you think that? So along with the inward witness, divine revelation of the Holy Spirit, you need an objective witness, something external, and that's the keeping of the commandments, because that is something more objective. So we have one witness that's internal, the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, that confirms to us that we are born again, we are converted, we are joined to the Lord. And we also have the external witness of the fact that we keep the commandments of God. You know, we may mess up sometimes, we may not be perfect, but we are, in general, we are walking to the best of our ability in the commandments. Now, concerning the assurance of true conversion, John gives us a third witness. And this is a very important witness too. And that this witness, this third witness, involves both internal and external. And that third witness is your love for the brethren. Your love for the brethren. Look at 1 John 3:14. We're talking here about how do we know that we know him? How do we know we've truly been converted? How do we know that we've passed from death to life? He says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Here's a third witness. You love the brethren. And this is a very important witness. Because if you don't love the brethren, guess what that's evidence of? Let's read on. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So if somebody says they're a born-again believer, but they don't love their brothers, John says they abide in death. They haven't passed from death to life. They're still abiding in spiritual death. They are still dead in their sins and trespasses. They've just had a spiritual awakening and thought it was a conversion. But they don't love the brethren. And their lack of love for the brethren is a proof that they are still spiritually dead in their sins. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, John goes on to say, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This doesn't mean just dying as a martyr. You can lay down your life for the brethren by taking the time out to help somebody when it's not that convenient for you. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So John's telling us here, this is not just some internal feeling, I love you, brother, but I'm not going to help you. No, true love is going to be internal feeling, compassion, the internal emotional, but it's going to manifest itself outwardly, externally too, by helping, if you're able to help. My little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue. It's not enough just to say it, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So here again he says, hereby we know that we are of the truth. By this we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And, of course, all through this epistle, other places he talks about loving the brethren. 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So if you love the way the Bible defines love, then you are born of God and know God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love.